Well, will you please stand with me as we hear God's word, remembering the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, "Take care how you hear." We read in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, and from the 32nd verse. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, that is midday, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Please be seated. Well, first let me give a word of gratitude to Calvin, his fellow elders, the mission committee, for their kindness in inviting me to be with you over this weekend. Last Sunday in the congregation in San Jose, we have been delighted to be with you. You have been kind to us. You have shown us remarkable hospitality, and you have not mocked my accent. So for these things, I am very, very grateful. I mentioned this morning, but I think it's worth repeating. Whenever you read the Word of God, you need always to be asking yourself, where am I in the history of redemption? Where am I in the plot line of the purposes of God? Where am I in the Word of God as God seeks to unfold for his church his grand saving design concerning his son Jesus Christ. I say that for a number of reasons. The one I mentioned this morning, the whole Bible is really an exposition, an unfolding, escalating exposition of Genesis 3 verse 15, where the Lord God confronts Satan in the guise of the serpent and says, there will be enmity between the seed of the woman and your seed, between him and you. He will crush your head, you will bruise his heel. God is instituting an elemental cosmic conflict, kingdom against kingdom. And wherever we are in the Bible, whether in historical narrative or poetry or prose, wherever we are, we need to keep in mind we're in the midst of elemental cosmic conflict. But also here in this passage, there is a backcloth that clearly we're intended to take note of as we seek to find our way into probably what is the most unfathomable text in the Bible. There is, of course, an Exodus background. Remember how in Exodus chapters 9 and 10 into 11, you have the ninth plague of darkness and the tenth plague, the killing of the firstborn son. And clearly, the Bible expects us, as we read, to join up the dots, to understand the organic connectedness of Holy Scripture. But then also we have the Lord Jesus Christ himself as he expires on Calvary's cross, as he begins to experience the weight, the crushing weight of our sin being laid upon him. He takes the words of the 22nd Psalm upon his lips. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's surely very striking that in the utter extremity in which God the Son in our flesh finds himself, his one recourse is to the songbook of God. And he takes the words of the 22nd Psalm. And if you don't know that psalm, let me encourage you to read it. It's a remarkable psalm. It begins with the cry of dereliction, forsakenness, but it ends with the note of triumph. It is done. I want us this evening to reflect on a text that, if I'm honest, has always somewhat bewildered me. I find myself totally out of my depth in dealing with this text. I suppose that should be true of every passage that I preach on, and in a measure that's true, but there are passages I feel reasonably comfortable handling, expounding, and implying, God helping me, but here we're on holy ground. Here we're confronted with words that I think actually defy exposition. Every time I read these words, I wonder, how should I read them? Is the accent on the why? My God, why have you forsaken me? Or is the accent on the first personal pronoun, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or is it on the you and the me, my God, why have you, my Father, the one who sent me into the world, the one who at my baptism said, this is my beloved Son, with him I am well pleased. Why have you forsaken me, your beloved Son, your only and eternally begotten Son? Or should the accent be on forsaken? Why have you forsaken me? I really don't know. I suppose each word is to be accented appropriately within the context. And so I simply want us to look at this text and interrogate it, ask a number of questions of this profoundly unexpoundable cry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want to notice, first of all, with you, who is it who is crying out in extremity? Who is crying out, bewildered, bruised, bloodied, battered, broken? Who is it? Well, of course, it is Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. But who is this Jesus of Nazareth? He is, as the Word of God impresses on us, the incarnate Son of God. He is the one who was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, whose humanity was created de novo by the Holy Spirit, and a humanity that he took to himself, uniting it without confusion, without mixture, without addition, without separation. And the Word became flesh. The Gospel of John opens stunningly, but with words that would have resonated in the ancient world. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, all things were made by him. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The Greek world of that time would have heard those words and in a measure would have appreciated them. They understood the idea of logos, word, rationality. But then you come to verse 14 of John chapter 1. And the "and" should be there. The NIV unaccountably omits the "and," because it's the linchpin of the whole passage. "And this Word, who was from everlasting, who is himself God, and believe this," says John, "he became flesh. And he lived among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." This is the one who is crying out on Calvary's cross. But more than that, Jesus is there not only as God the Son in our humanity, he is there as God the Son as our covenant head. He came into the world not for himself. In the covenant of redemption and eternity, he by the promised grace and enabling of the Holy Spirit, he committed himself to being the representative covenant head of the people of God that would be entrusted to him to save and redeem and reconcile to God. He comes into the world not as a private man, but as the last Adam, the second man. O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. Here is God the Son in our humanity, the beloved of the Heavenly Father. And he's there in our place, bearing the sin that was ours to bear, dying the death that was ours to die. And he is utterly bewildered. All the lights have gone out. Darkness, we are told, covered the face of the whole land. And that darkness is surely redolent of the ninth plague, God's sign of judgment. The Holy One is becoming the condemned one. The greatest somebody who ever was becoming the greatest nobody the world had ever seen. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Abba has gone. It's the only time he doesn't address God as his Father. The sense, we'll touch on this later, I hope, that the sense of God's fatherly love has gone. This is the one who is crying out in extremity, because there's no voice from heaven, and every single light in the cosmos has been darkened. But secondly, let us ask the question, why is he, this one, this God the Son, the covenant head of God's people, why is he hanging, abandoned, forsaken on a Roman cross? How are we to understand this? What does the Bible have to say to us to help us somehow find our way into the profundities, the immensities, the infinities, the unexpoundableness of these words? Well, let me suggest three reasons why he is there. He is there, first of all, in obedience to his Father. John 6, verse 38, I've come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The whole life of our Lord Jesus was lived out under the rubric of obedience, by one man's obedience, Romans 5, 18 and 19, by one man's obedience, the many were made righteous. His whole life was shaped and styled and directed and motivated by humble-hearted trust in the holy will of his heavenly Father. If the Lord Jesus Christ for one nanosecond had exerted his own will, he would have disqualified himself and become simply another Adam. He is where he is, in obedience to the Father's will. And that itself is a reminder to us that obedience to the Lord may lead us into the strangest of places, may lead us into difficulties and darkness that we never anticipated. And Satan comes and says, well, you are where you are because you've been disobedient. And it may simply be that we are where we are because our Heavenly Father has lessons to teach us in dark valleys that cannot be taught on mountaintops. But secondly, he is there as the Father's gift of love to the world. God so loved the world that he gave, that is, gave up to the death of Calvary's cross, that he gave his only begotten Son. John Owen beautifully puts it like this: the love of God is the fountainhead of the gospel. Everything that comes to us as the overflow of the Heavenly Father's love. Now, of course, the Holy Trinity loved the world, but almost always in the New Testament, love is predicated of the Father, just as grace is almost always, if not always, predicated of the Son, and comfort is almost always, if not always, predicated of the Spirit. He is where he is as the Father's gift of love to the world. It is as if the Heavenly Father is saying, see how much I love you. See how much I love you. Hear how much I love you? Absolutely. But behold how much I love you. Maybe you're different from me, but I regularly marvel at myself. You know, Shakespeare was right, what a piece of work is man. Even reformed man, theologically educated man, what a piece of work is man. How can I live as I do when I have been loved so lavishly, so extravagantly, so unimaginably by the Heavenly Father? He is where he is because he's the Father's gift of saving love to the world. But thirdly, he is where he is because he himself loves his sheep. There's a very striking verse in John chapter 10. Listen to this. The reason the Father loves me is because I lay down my life for my sheep, that I may take it up again. Now, when you read that, you think, the reason the Father loves me, but surely he was loved from times eternal, absolutely, as God the Son. There was never a moment that he was not beloved of the Heavenly Father. But as the God-man, as the covenant head of the people of God, entrusted to him, given to him in the covenant of redemption, the reason the Father loves me is that I lay down my life for my sheep. I said that love is almost always predicated of the Father in the New Testament. Absolutely it is. But you'll know these words in Galatians 2, verse 20. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. The Son of God loved me. He loved the church. He loved the bride. He loved the body, but he loved me. Me. We're not submerged into a nameless agglomeration. He loves his own individually. He loves our individual psychology and emotionality, and he loves the idiosyncratic nature of our humanity because he formed us in our mother's womb. He loved me. That's why he's there. That's why he's there. He loved you. But then thirdly, and perhaps more germane to the passage, what was the forsakenness he was experiencing? My God, why have you forsaken me? What is this forsakenness? Well, let me first of all say what it wasn't. There wasn't a rupture in the Holy Trinity. The Father did not stop loving the Son. If I can put it like this, because I've heard it put like this. As the Son cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Heavenly Father was saying to the hosts of heaven and to his Son, if ever I loved thee, my Jesus, tis now. There is no elemental rupture in the Holy Trinity. That could never be. The Holy Trinity is one, indivisibly one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's no rupture in the Holy Trinity. So what exactly was it? Because here is the God-man, two natures, one person. We must never blend the natures, not divide the person. So what exactly was this forsakenness? Well, first of all, it was a cry of sinless perfection. This is the sinless one who is crying. This is the one who knew no sin. We need to ponder that. He's not there because of anything he had done. He's there because of everything we had done. It's a cry of sinless perfection. It's a cry of sin-bearing substitution. He is there bearing our sins. God laid on him the iniquity of us all, he who knew no sin. This is the mystery of the saving work of God. You know, one of the dangers, I think probably more in Reformed Christianity than anywhere else, the danger is that we can explicate the cross as if we were discussing a multiplication table, as if we were discussing a theorem, and we have all the different parts in place, and we rightly talk about penal substitutionary atonement, because that's what the cross was. But there is no language to fully explicate what is happening on Calvary's cross. God forsaking God. Who can fathom it? Those are not my words. Those are the words of John Rabbi Duncan, professor of Hebrew in the Free Church of Scotland College in the 1850s. It's a cry of sin-bearing substitution. He's bearing the judgment that our sin deserved. He's experiencing the abandonment, the condemnation, the soul-piercing condemnation that your sin and my sin against God deserved. And it was thirdly a cry of bruised but unbowed faith. He's lost the sense of God as Father, but he's not lost the personal pronoun. My God, all the lights have gone out. All the lights have gone out. I think there's probably an echo here of Isaiah 50 verse 10, the third servant song. Let him who walks in darkness and who has no light yet trust in the Lord. I would guess for most of us there have been seasons of darkness in our Christian life. Times when God seems to have fled the scene. The heavens are as brass. We just see weakness and sin and the same sins. You come every day and say, Lord, here I am again. But to whom else can we go? It's a cry of dereliction, but it's a cry of bruised but unbowed faith. He will not let God go. But I want us to go a little deeper. What did that actually mean for the Lord Jesus Christ in our humanity? Well, clearly it meant that fellowship with the Father was lost. It was lost. The darkness was symbolic, sacramental of the darkness that covered his soul in totality. Fellowship with the Father was lost. Abba is out of reach. Because what he's experiencing is the unimaginable, awful weight of divine, holy, pure wrath against judgment-deserving sinners. There's no voice from heaven, as at his baptism and transfiguration, to say, it's okay, son, the moment will pass. There's nothing, no reassuring voice. In the Garden of Gethsemane, an angel from heaven was sent because in the frailty of his humanity, he needed the help of God. But now, no help. Everything's gone. The fourth question I want to ask follows on from that. How then did he... That is, how did his faith not utterly collapse? Now, you might think, well, Ian, that is a no-brainer. He's God the Son. Bad answer. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world as the better than Adam. Remember in the first servant song in Isaiah 42 what we read? Behold my servant, behold my servant, whom I uphold, I will put my spirit upon him. He would be what Adam failed to be, spirit dependent in his holy humanity. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews 9:14, can say, by the eternal spirit he offered himself unblemished to God. The work of the cross is Trinitarian. The Father didn't die, the Son didn't die, but the Son died as the Son of the Father, according to the will of the Father, and he did so upheld and enabled by God the Holy Spirit. His faith did not collapse, because the Spirit of God never left him, never failed him. And in his hour of deepest need, the Spirit of God fulfilled his commission in the covenant of redemption. Too often we think of the covenant redemption binitarianly, Father and Son. It's Trinitarian. The Spirit commits himself to upholding the fragile, enfeebled humanity of our Savior. He's not a divinized man. He doesn't breeze through life. He didn't cruise to glory. The Holy Spirit enabled him. Well, where should this all leave us? Let me make four comments. It should leave us, first of all, filled with adoration. John Owen, great English Puritan pastor, wrote, lack of acquaintedness with our privileges is our sin as well as our trouble. Lack of acquaintedness with our privileges is our sin as well as our trouble. He wrote in another place, our fundamental problem in the Christian life is not our lack of effort, but our lack of acquaintedness with our privileges. And one of the great notes in 17th century Orthodox Puritan ministry was to say to God's people, live up to your privileges. For you, God the Son bled and died. You know, that's your greatest privilege if you're a Christian. God the Son redeemed you by his own blood, made you a child of God, brought you into God's kingdom and family. Lack of acquaintedness with our privileges is our sin as well as our trouble, and we should be filled with adoration. Adoration. Isn't it striking that one of the four identifying marks of being filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18 following, is always being thankful, thanking God always, every moment of every day. Bless you, Lord, that you loved me and gave your Son for me. Bless you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you came and in my place condemned you stood, sealed my pardon with your blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And blessed are you, Holy Spirit, that you upheld my Savior, enabling him to fulfill the commission entrusted to him by the Heavenly Father. We should be filled with adoration. Secondly, we should be committed to complete dedication. What can I give to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I'll take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of his people. The psalmist is saying, Psalm 118, he's saying, the least I can give is all that I am. And so at the end of his exposition of the gospel, the end of Romans 11, remember how it ends with doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, his paths are beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory. Therefore, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Doxology and dedication go hand in hand. Doxology leads to dedication. If it doesn't, it isn't Christian doxology. Lord, here I am. It's the least I can give. Thirdly, our lives should be full of repentance. Isn't it significant that the first of Martin Luther's 95 theses, the very first one, says, when the Lord Jesus Christ said repent, he meant that the whole of the Christian life was to be a life of repentance. Now, of course, repentance and faith in Jesus Christ is our entry point into the salvation of God. But repentance is the whole of life, because as we live out our lives in the light of who God is and what God has done in Jesus Christ, as we confront ourselves every day with the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, what can we do? Yes, we adore, we give thanks, but we repent. We repent of our shallowness, our inconstancies, our pride. The whole of life is to be a life of repentance, because at the cross we see the sinfulness of sin and we see how greatly God has loved us. And I would guess, I hope this is true, I would guess that the first thing every day we repent of is the poverty of our love to him who loved us so unimaginably and so extravagantly in the giving of his son. But then lastly, we should draw sweet comfort from what our Savior experienced. Remember how the writer to the Hebrews puts it, Hebrews 4:14-16. We do not have a high priest who is untouched by the feelings of our infirmities, but one who has been tempted in every way such as we are. And he was tempted, well, even on the cross. Satan is still tempting him. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. Show yourself. Give some token, some evidence. That's the voice from the pit. Whatever temptations, trials, struggles you're going through, you have a Savior who has gone through them all to the nth degree. We do not have a high priest who's untouched by the feelings of our infirmities, but one who in all points is tempted as we are. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because on the throne of grace, there is a man with the only marked body in heaven. When we are all given glorified bodies, unblemished, rejuvenated, and who knows what, there will be one marred body in the midst of the throne, as of a lamb having been slain. Because the Father will never want the redeemed ever, ever, ever to forget what it cost God to rescue them from hell and bring them to heaven. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if we could have listened into heaven, we surely would have heard the Father say, for their sake, for their sake, I bruised you that I might never bruise them. I condemned you that I might never condemn them. I laid on you the iniquity that was theirs, that they might have the righteousness that is yours. That's the good news. That's the gospel. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, forgive us, Lord, that though you have so wonderfully, richly, gloriously loved us, we so poorly and shallowly love you. Oh, for grace to love you more. Look upon us, Lord, we pray in tender mercy, and grant us the grace to follow you more nearly, to serve you more dearly, and to love you more deeply. And we ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen.